This evening we consider the important theme of sanctification. In considering that theme, we'll be reading from Romans chapter 6, the entire chapter, and we'll also be gleaning insights from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13. If the Westminster Confession of Faith is unfamiliar to you, it's simply a historic guide to the Christian faith, and we use it because we want to benefit from the insights of those who have gone before us. C.S. Lewis famously warned Christians against what he called chronological snobbery. Being snobbish toward those conclusions and thoughts and people who came before us chronologically. He said, resist that. And what you'll find is when you resist chronological snobbery and listen to the voices who have gone before, you'll find a rich, rich community of learners. And you will, in fact, be enabled by God's grace to stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before and to perhaps with his help even see further. But likely we'll not see as far if we don't learn from those who have gone before us. So that's our hope this evening. Let's listen to God's word from Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you'd like to follow along as I read chapter 13 from the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's found on page 927 in the back of the songbook, 927. Let's give our attention to this teaching. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, which means put to death. And they more and more quickened, brought to life, and strengthened in all saving graces to the praise, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. The purpose of your life is to be holy as God is holy. The main message of Scripture about God is that he is, as Exodus 15 says, majestic in holiness. That is to say, he has a complete lack of character flaws. He is completely separate from sin. And his holiness is the theme of angelic praise. Even the angels who have not fallen into sin look at God, figuratively speaking, recognize the character of God and are absolutely amazed by his holiness. As R.C. Sproul has drummed into us over the years, that trait of God, his holiness, is, as he says, the only trait that is praised of God in that triple fashion: holy, holy, holy. So God is holy, and God aims to manifest his holiness among his people. That's what Ezekiel 28:22 says. It's really the goal of God in redemption. And this will surely happen. God will manifest his holiness among us. Those whom God justified, as we saw some weeks back, by a declaration of righteousness, he will one day glorify by perfecting in them actual righteousness. So he will one day, as Ephesians 5 says, present his people glorified and thereby manifesting fully his holiness among his people. That day is coming. That lesson is coming shortly in our studies. But what we want to consider this evening is that believers must begin to reflect God's holiness right now. Believers must begin to reflect God's holiness right now. The entire Christian experience between justification and glorification goes under the name sanctification. In sanctification, God renews us after his image and enables us more and more to die to sin and to live righteously. And so it can be said accurately that holiness is the purpose of our justification. It's the purpose of our salvation. And in that sense, it's the purpose of our life, to live holy as God is holy. Listen to how the New Testament, according to the historian Luke, begins reflecting on the ministry of Jesus He says that God delivers his people from the hand of the enemy that they might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. We're delivered from the enemy so that we can serve in holiness. It's the purpose of our deliverance. The hymn writer Augustus Toplady gets to the point when he says this: we are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. There's no middle place. Redeemed from sin and shame, called to holiness. It's the purpose of our life as believers. And we need to see, and we hope to see this evening again, God's interest in our sanctification, in our pursuit of holiness, because holiness is opposed by the devil, it is mocked by the world, and it is resisted by our own flesh. Holiness belongs naturally to the realm of God and unnaturally to the realm of fallen people. And so we need to see God's interest in our holiness, knowing, as Hebrews 12:14 puts it, which is quoted in the Confession of Faith, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so it must be our chief concern. To develop that understanding, let's first of all think about the reality of holiness. The reality of holiness, and then second, the fight for holiness. So, first of all, the reality of holiness. I don't know if you noticed, but when we read through, especially the Confession of Faith, the authors describe sanctification as a given for believers. This is happening. It will happen. We could say that sanctification is a fact for believers. It is a necessary consequence of regeneration or of the new birth. Of course, we know from experience as well as from the teaching of Scripture that conversion doesn't make a person holy. In a perfect sense, not even in a near perfect sense. We all stumble in many ways, as James says. But conversion does begin in the believer the process of sanctification, which will result in unblemished perfection by virtue of our union with Christ. And so the new birth, that event called conversion, is a real powerful union with Christ, and that union will have an immediate effect in our thinking and our conduct, and will ultimately result in our conformity to Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to think about something that is often not stressed in Christian teaching on sanctification, which is sometimes presented as something that is really entirely up to us. You just must try to be holy, try to be good, strive harder, do the right thing. The Confession contrasts that view with this presentation, that sanctification, like every movement of salvation, is an application of the power of Christ's death and resurrection. There's real power in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We consider that just briefly this morning from Matthew chapter 27, where just at the death of Jesus Christ, bodies came back to life in Jerusalem and went back into the city and told people what had happened. And there's real power in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is an application of the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. A much needed power. Because apart from Christ, sin and death dominate the human experience. Sinners, Romans 6 tells us, don't just commit sin. Sinners are enslaved to sin. Cannot free themselves. Cannot escape the clutches of sin. It is natural to that, to their being in the state of fallenness. Our shared experience with Christ, though, results in the new birth, which enables the believer to actually begin to live like Christ, living out of the power of Christ. Here's how Paul explained it in Romans 6, verse 6. our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. What a powerful sentence. We think about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we can have some concept in our minds of what that was like. We can imagine a person being crucified on a cross, raised up. And what we can't picture, of course, is Jesus bearing our sin and our shame. But what Paul wants us to consider is that in that event, we are crucified with Christ. That event is not something that Christ goes through alone, but in fellowship with God's chosen people. And so Paul can say that believers have truly died to sin. A real death occurs from the old way of life. Likewise, in union with Christ, we have been brought from death to life, verse 13 says. And so, as we've been studying in our summary of Christian doctrine, of course, Christ's death accomplishes a lot of things. It accomplishes things external to us in terms of our the opening up of the way to the Father, in terms of justification and the welcoming into his family in adoption. But there's also great work that the union of a believer to Christ accomplishes within the believer. Christ's death defeated the reign of sin in God's children. His resurrection empowers us to live again in righteousness. And so, in the new birth, believers awaken to a new life, new opportunities to live for God, new abilities. The confession puts it so beautifully, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. Of course, that's just biblical language, isn't it? But imagine waking up from a surgery, a heart surgery, with a new heart, or new parts of a heart, or cleaned out parts of the heart. And there's a real change that happens within you. But in conversion, we wake up from a lifelong death in sin with a new heart, a new spirit created in us. Believers have new, upright desires and the drive and the energy to live according to those desires. Before conversion, it's accurate to say of a person, as Genesis 6 verse 5 says, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. But after conversion, everything changes. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. We have the strength that God supplies to live out the new desires that flow from the mind of Christ, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:11. And so the quest of sanctification is so far from a mere personal decision, an expression of the will where a person says, I'm going to make a new start for myself, and I'm going to become a new person on my own. No, you're not able to do that. But at the new birth, God enables you to do just that. It's important to recognize also that Christ's death and resurrection change us through the means of the Word and Spirit. Right? So we have to ask ourselves, well, how do I experience that power? Right? How do I come more and more to have the mind of Christ and share the ideas and the intentions and the goals of my Savior? How do I become strengthened to live out those desires? Well, by means of the Word and Spirit. God's Word is a believer's food, right? Jesus spoke of a food as well, that he would do the Father's will. That was his food. And believers feast on the food of Jesus doing his Father's will. We feast on the bread from heaven, that bread that is able to repair our weakness and enable us to fight against our moral diseases. The Word of God is how we resist spiritual anemia and apathy. The Spirit, of course, works with the Word to weaken our lusts and strengthen us in every saving grace. So we come to the Word and we expect God to do something for us in as believers. Not just because we read it and gain ideas about how to live, but because the Spirit takes that Word and transforms us. The Spirit's interest in believers is their holiness. It's no wonder that the Spirit who works Christ's benefits in us is called in Romans 1 verse 4, the Spirit of holiness, or in a shorter form, the Holy Spirit. And so we need to rely on God to sanctify us completely by his Spirit. Only God can do that. But neither are we passive in the process. As Hebrews 12 says, we must also strive for holiness. And so we want to focus on the striving in our second point, but it's important for us to recognize that sanctification is not just our striving. It's the Spirit striving, applying to us the power, the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, bringing us not only at one time to new life, but continually enlivening us until we finally are presented before the throne of God at the last day, perfected through glorification. So we want to build our understanding of our responsibilities to strive for holiness. We want to build that upon the sure foundation, the only sure foundation of sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the benefits of Jesus Christ to us by God's word. With that in mind, let's think secondly about the fight for holiness. Perhaps strangely, Scripture describes sanctification as a conflict. We might think about the new birth experience as the end of conflict, right? The Bible does call it the end of our slavery to sin, but in fact, it's the beginning of a real spiritual conflict. Yes, believers have been set free from sin's total dominion, right? And of course, when sin has a total dominion over someone, there's really no fight, is there? It's total domination. There's no ability to resist it. There's no room to wiggle from it. So believers have been set free from sin's total dominion, as Paul says in verses 6 and 7 and verse 14. But sin doesn't quit trying to re-enslave us. Romans 7 says this, the law of sin wars against the believer's mind. The passions of the flesh battle against our souls, 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says. And so, yeah, we are on a quest now to hate sin. We must hate sin. We're enabled to hate sin, to resist it and fight against it. But if we're honest, we also still like it, right? There's an appeal, an enticing of sin. Sin offers some degree of pleasure and comfort, even though it never satisfies. But we often forget that it never satisfies, and we are drawn in to sin. And so there's this conflict, this tension. Paul says this in Galatians 5:17, the flesh and the spirit are opposed to each other within us. The flesh and the spirit are opposed to each other. And so we must fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 verse 12 says. I find it interesting that, I find it helpful rather that the Confession of Faith emphasizes sanctification as a war. As a total conflict, as an irreconcilable and continual war, paragraph 2 says, which made me think it's interesting. War is a theme of Scripture from cover to cover, right? Have you ever thought to yourself just how much war there is in the Old Testament? Why is there so much war? Well, I think part of the reason is that God's people are learning to think about the spiritual life also as a conflict, as a constant tension, and that war is not, in some ways the terms of the war are changed in the New Testament, but the fact that sanctification and obeying God is a fight is not at all absent in the New Testament. Sanctification, we could say, is not just a war, it's a total war. It's all-out war. The conflict is, as we read, throughout the whole man, since there remains still some remnants of corruption in every part. I hope none of us question that. We realize that, isn't that something you feel like you make some progress in one part of your life and in one area, and then you look at other parts of your life and say, I don't know if I made too much progress there. But at least there's still problems here. There's of course problems in our whole life, but that's why sanctification is a total war. We have to fight to believe the right things. You know, the things that we're to believe aren't mostly so hard to understand. But we have to fight to believe what God sets before us plainly, which the world, as we saw in the personification of Festus this morning, the world says is foolishness. The things that you believe are foolish in the world. Much learning is making you mad, the world would say to you. And we feel that pressure to believe things, to question things that the world says are totally, totally outdated or totally incompatible with charity or democracy or whatever it might be. So we fight hard to believe the right things. We're assaulted by doubts, even on Scripture's clearest matters. We struggle to align our feelings with what we believe. Right? So, a believer would say, well, I do believe. You know, you just take, for example, the summary of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. I believe those things, but sometimes we don't always feel that we love those things that we say we believe, or that we're passionate about the things that we say that we believe. And even when we truly want to do the right things, we need to press on against fear and laziness so that we actually execute our intentions. Even when our belief and our feelings align and we truly want to do the thing that's right that we believe, we don't always execute. We don't always follow through. When we actually do the right thing, we have to fight giving in to the pressure of critics. And so there's no resting in the fight. Right? There's no safe quarter. There's no ceasefire. There's no time out. There's no tactical retreat. You know, there's no let's take a break over this holiday, as sometimes we find in military conflicts in the world. There's no taking a break. We can never reconcile the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. We can't come to peace with the flesh, although it may feel easier to us. You know, I just need to give in this area. It's just too hard to fight. I'm just gonna quit trying and I'll work on other areas. But no, we may not do that. We need to die more and more to sin. If we take a break from the biblical disciplines of faith and hope and love and obedience, we're losing ground. There's no vacation from sanctification. If sanctification isn't hard work, it probably isn't happening. So it's a wonderful image that the confession sets before us. Sanctification is a war. It is a total war. The key then, and here's the more, I hope, encouraging note, is to make progress. To make progress, as slow and painful as it may be, the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. It does, doesn't it? But we press on. We don't quit striving. You know, fighting is progress. Even if we don't see the progress, we may not always be able to quantify the progress, but the actual fight against sin is progress. We need to press on. We need to, as Paul says in Galatians 5:25, keep in step with the Spirit. That's a wonderful image, I think, it's a strange image because the Spirit is, by definition, Spirit. And Spirit doesn't take steps in a way that you might say an army would march in step out to battle. But that is sort of the picture here, that the believer would keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is marching on in victory against the devil. And we need to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit, John Calvin understands that phrase of keeping in step with the Spirit in this way. The Spirit must govern our actions. Must govern our actions. What that looks like from the Spirit's operation or from the Spirit's perspective may be mysterious, but it's not mysterious from our end. Keeping in step with the Spirit is not a mysterious thing. What it means is that we constantly aim to order our lives according to God's holy law. Right? If the Spirit works sanctification by means of the Word of God, then we, as Psalm 1 directs us to do, must meditate on God's Word, must know the law, must know what is right and wrong in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of our society or according to our own feelings. We have to know what God says is right, what God says is true, what God says is false. We order our lives according to God's law. The law then will correct us, tell us what we're doing wrong, where we're failing in the fight, so that we might turn aside from our false ways and live more like Jesus. Of course, in a certain sense, the law is already written on our hearts, Romans 2 verse 15 says. But that doesn't excuse us, that reality that God's law is written in our hearts doesn't excuse us from studying it. Right? We must constantly meditate on God's law, testing ourselves by God's perfect standard, growing in its wisdom. And really, that's what believers want. Yes, there's the conflict within us, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. But isn't it true, child of God, that you want to walk in step with the Spirit? Right? You want to have the Spirit govern all of your actions. We fight sin as Christians because we don't want to displease God. He saved us from shame and sin and called us to holiness. And we're thankful for it. We fight sin because we fear a troubled conscience. That's miserable, isn't it, having a troubled conscience? There's no freedom in that way of life. We fight sin because we can't stand the thought of sliding deeper under sin's influence. If a guilty conscience is bad, then you want less of sin. If displeasing God is shameful, then you want less of it. And so we press on. We fight. We don't give in a single inch in the battle. And we do so pressing on, not giving an inch, in the confidence that as we follow the Spirit's lead, we will win the war. We will win the war. We will lose some skirmishes, right? Is that not a given in warfare? But we don't lose heart when we seem to lose ground. We don't say, well, the fight is over. I must have lost because I fell into this sin again. No, you say, I've been pushed back, but I'm going to fight forward. Right? Isn't it true that, to use a different metaphor, every trail to a mountain's pinnacle does lose elevation at times, even when the total trajectory is upward? Right? We press on. Sometimes we go down, but we set our eyes on the pinnacle and we press on. We're gonna finish this race. We don't make allowances for backsliding, but we don't give up when we fail. The remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Understand that. If we lose sight of that, we'll quit when remaining corruption seems to prevail. We might quit in our minds and say, well, I must not be a Christian. Or I there's no way I'm going to be victorious here. But it's not true. The remaining corruption, the child of God, may for a time much prevail. But as Luther said, Jesus Christ must win the battle. He must win the battle, right? And that's where our confidence in sanctification, we're not confident in sanctification because we look at ourselves. We're confident in sanctification because we look to Jesus Christ. He will win the battle. He's demonstrated that amply at the cross, triumphing over his enemies. He will win the battle in sanctification through glorification. And so what we want to take away from this lesson, I think, is this, that growing in grace is both a command and a promise. It's a command and a promise. Peter says at the end of his second epistle, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow, press on, fight. But it's also a promise, as Jude records at the end of his short epistle, the Lord will keep you from falling. You press on, God will keep you from falling. Take comfort in God's promise to sanctify you and heed his command to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise your holiness, your separateness from sin. And we want to praise you for your holiness, not just with our words, not just in our mind, not just acknowledging that you are pure and good, but we want to honor you with our lives. And so we're committed to the fight for holiness, for your sake, for the sake of our own souls, for the sake of the advance of the gospel in this world, the reputation of the church. We pray that you would help us to fight sin, never give an inch. And we do so, we commit to doing so, looking to Jesus Christ, who must win the battle. Amen.